We are caught up right now in a series about the life of Jesus. This is number 3. We talked last about certain lost books of the Bible and about tales of magic allegedly performed by the Holy Child as he was growing up. Exaggerated nonsense. And about that single story in our present scripture about his trip to Jerusalem when he was 12. Everything else is a blank from infancy to manhood, although we would dearly love to know what happened in those formative years. If this Jesus of Nazareth really did grow in wisdom and in favor with God and his neighbors, as Luke says, we'd like to know the details. Because to advance in wisdom involves trying things out and making mistakes. It means delight and surprise at new discoveries. Think how it would make Jesus seem real to know those things. Advancing in knowledge and advancing in favor with God, making progress in those ways, does not suggest an omniscient child who came into the world knowing all there was to know. So what was he like from 5 to 12. And when he was a teenager, how did those stormy years affect his personality and his outlook? How was he like his playmates? And how was he different? This real human being who grew up to change the face of history and the way we think about God. Well, that's all lost to us, probably not because of deliberate suppression, so much as just not being remembered at the time the Gospels were written. And even if somebody had remembered, I doubt that Mark or Luke would have bothered to ask. They were writing Gospels, not biographies. They wanted to present the Christ of faith, not the Jesus of history. I'd like to know what the Jesus of history was like, but the record is silent. So we have to make a quantum leap now from childhood to a grown man of 28 or 30. A man who seems to have spent years working quietly in a small town carpenter's shop, until one day in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, a rumor swept through Palestine like wildfire. And the rumor went like this: a prophet of God has shown up in the wilderness country around the Jordan River, and everybody is flocking out to hear him. Now, in a country where prophets had the status of Michael Jackson and Michael Jordan combined, it was like a 5-alarm fire. Nobody wanted to miss it. The prophet's name was John, a name about as common then as Bob is now. But in modern language, John knew how to market himself. There had been a great prophet once, centuries before, by the name of Elijah, who dressed in animal skins and ate natural foods, wild honey, when he could cheat the bees, and locusts, a sort of oversized grasshopper. Not a bad diet, people still fry them and testify that they are crispy and delicious. Sort of a nice crackle when you crunch down on them. And John now deliberately models his ministry on Elijah's ministry to make the point that he is an unspoiled child of nature, ready to rebuke his over-civilized and soft-living people. And rebuke them he did. When they came out to hear his thunderous rhetoric, fell under its spell and felt a little guilty and asked, "What do we do to clean up our act?" He said, "Well, for starters, if you have two coats, give one of them to a person who has none. If you're one of the IRS agents out there collecting taxes for the Romans, stop cheating people. If you're a soldier employed by the Romans, be content with your wages. In other words, stop padding your income by threatening people and then taking bribes." When the leading preachers and politicians came out to win votes and to be dipped in the Jordan like everybody else, he called them hypocrites and copperheads and said, "Don't try to excuse yourselves by saying you are the children of Abraham, descendants of an elect people. Because I tell you that God can make children of Abraham out of the very rocks under your sandals. We are children of God," John let them know, "by the character we build, not by the genealogy we inherit. So clean up your act before it's too late." Well, no wonder this man ended up soon afterward with his head being carried in before the king on a platter. Tough talk is not popular. I have a hunch we wouldn't have liked this man, but Jesus gave him quite a compliment. He said, "Among those that have been born of woman, no one greater than John has come along." So much for the romantic notion of a gentle Jesus. If he liked John, not everything in his personality could have been gentle. John and Jesus, two uncompromising critics, one decapitated for it, the other one crucified. It is dangerous to buck the system, especially when you touch the tender nerve of the pocketbook. High priests in those days were living like Jim and Tammy off ecclesiastical taxes. 20,000 lesser priests lived off the donations of their countrymen. They kept people in bondage by hair-splitting rules. They held power by being the only experts who could interpret the will of God. They told a woman not to look into a mirror on the Sabbath day, lest she spy a gray hair, be tempted to pluck it out, and thus become guilty of the law against harvesting on the Sabbath. Or they would tell a man that if he scraped a chair along the ground on the Sabbath day, it could be seen as plowing, which was against the law. No wonder these official agents of God hated John and Jesus who both claimed that religion must not be concerned just with turtle doves and temple songs, but with social and economic injustice in or out of the church. You need to repent, John told his audience, and as a symbol of inward cleansing, he had them march into the Jordan River to wash with water. And he did it so insistently that he got a nickname, John the Immerser, John the Baptist. Baptism was not a new idea. Only 10 miles away, in the Essene community at Qumran, a small army of God dressed in white immersed themselves every single morning to wash away their sins and waited in their monastery convent for the long-promised Messiah to come. The air of that whole desert country was filled with the hope of some great new prophet who would restore Israel to the glory she had known under David and Solomon. Into that excitement, John thrust himself. Low-fat diet, shaggy dress, words that scorched the soul, a true phenomenon. The news made its way up through Galilee to where Jesus was, brooding, I would guess, over what to do with his life. Serious about how the will of God might speak through him, Jesus decided when he heard of John's revival to walk the 60 or 70 miles to see for himself what was going on. I'm sure he walked along with other pilgrims, talking hour after hour on the dusty trails about what it all meant, and looking pretty much like the others. We think anyone as good as he must have been would be handsome also. But the famous paintings are all imagined and idealized. He may not have been a Paul Newman or a Robert Redford. We are so foolishly romantic about such things that it would pain us to find out that he was ordinary in appearance, even homely. I mean, he could have been. That it was only the passion of his heart, the integrity of his life, the profundity of his words that caught people's attention. Our Gospels give us only the barest outlines of what happened at the time of the baptism of Jesus. We have to imagine the excitement of a huge revival meeting with hundreds, even thousands of extremely volatile people singing and praying until they were at fever pitch. It's quite likely that Jesus spent several days in this hectic atmosphere, eating with other pilgrims, discussing day and night the great spiritual revolution which this might be the beginning of. Put the two together, a widespread hope that a new day was about to dawn for the people of God, and Christ's own deep concern about the role God meant for him to play in life, and you have just the right mix for what happens next. Jesus decides on one of those revival days that he too will be baptized, and he walks into the muddy waters of the Jordan just like so many others of his countrymen. Now listen with special care to what I say for the next 3 or 4 minutes, so that you don't misunderstand it. Years later, this action, this decision by Jesus to be baptized, bothered some of the early Christians. After he was gone, they had accepted the idea that Jesus was absolutely without sin of any kind, and yet here he was, at submitting himself to a ceremony that presupposed guilt and the need to repent. So they began to speculate about why he did it. The issue comes up in a number of places, in our present New Testament and in books that never made it into that collection. The most interesting one, I think, is in a piece of writing called The Gospel According to the Nazarenes, where Christ's own family is represented as planning to go down to be baptized by John. But Jesus says, according to this story, "How have I sinned that I should do that?" Unless perhaps the statement that I have just made, that I have not sinned, is itself a sin. I don't know how that strikes you, but the Jesus I read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke would not have said such a thing. I think that's more of the pious nonsense you find so often in Christian legend. Another attempt to turn Jesus into an alien, smuggled onto the planet Earth as some kind of scolding perfection from another galaxy. One of our four Gospels settles the problem like this. John tries to prevent the baptism. You heard Dusty Slater read it. John tries to prevent the baptism because, oh my, Jesus is just too good for that. And Jesus says, no, let's go ahead and do it because it's a good thing to do. In other words, I don't need your baptism, but I want to be a good role model for all the rest of you. Well, in that way, the early church spared itself the embarrassment of wondering why the Lord would join all the rest of the sinners in baptism. I understand their worry, but I believe absolutely that if we could get back to the Jesus of history, we would find that he did not deify himself the way his neighbors did, and that he felt perfectly right in joining them in an act of contrition and preparation for a better life. But whatever was in his mind, precisely, when he walked into the water, one thing is certain. Something traumatic and unforgettable happened to him. Years later, trying to explain it, the writers of the Gospels tell it like this. When he came up from the water, the heavens opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and a voice spoke from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased with you." There are some minor discrepancies in their stories, so we should not insist on a rigidly literal interpretation of their words. We tend to overlook, as Westerners, a typically Oriental way of delivering truth. These people like to describe subjective experience in objective language. Abstract language was not their way. They liked pictures, not expanding consciousness, sense of God's presence, beautiful philosophical, metaphysical abstractions like that. They liked to use things like a split sky, a fluttering dove, a speaking voice. My guess is that when Jesus explained how he felt that day, he too may have put it in the dramatic and pictorial language everybody else used. And the experience was then passed on to us in the same form. One writer says that the voice from heaven spoke directly to Jesus. Another says the voice spoke not to Jesus, but to the audience. The literal truth probably is that the voice was heard only inside the mind of Jesus, that it was his way of explaining how strong his conviction became at the moment of his baptism that he was God's child and that his real work was just beginning. It is significant, listen, that in some ancient texts, just at this place, in Luke, God is represented as saying, at the time of the baptism, to Jesus, this day, I have begotten you. Now, this is heavy stuff, and I apologize, but you see, this involves the question of whether Jesus was viewed as a special Son of God at his conception, or whether he had that honor at the moment of his baptism. My personal feeling is that the second is more likely, and that this is exactly why Mark, the earliest gospel, begins not with a miraculous birth, but with the moment of Christ's baptism. I think it is not necessary, though it is certainly allowable, to imagine that the sky literally cracked open and that an actual dove fluttered down, but it is essential to feel what those verbal symbols mean. The opening of heaven is a way of saying that God's commission came upon the Spirit of Christ as gently as the settling of a dove, and that in his own mind a voice spoke clearly saying, I approve. In other words, this was Christ's call to preach. If you keep in mind that tendency of the time to use pictorial language, it's really quite like other calls to preach. A sudden sensation of unutterable joy, of being filled with something not quite oneself, of an end to a long search. It happens in different ways. One may be reading a book, come to a sentence and stop with eyes suddenly full of tears to say, this is it. I know why I have come into this world and what I have to do with my life. Or one may be riding home one night from a little town in Oklahoma after hearing a great sermon in a small church, and with a boldness he cannot explain, suddenly announced to his startled and somewhat dismayed parents that he knows as surely as he has ever known anything, he will have to preach. Nor is it only a call to speak from pulpits. Others hear the voice of God who do not begin a verbal ministry, but some other kind. The congregational faith is that every person is called to some kind of ministry. Surely it has happened to many of you, that strange moment when you got the tangled threads of purpose straight and saw with almost terrifying clarity what you ought to do with your life. So that in that moment, the peace that came was like the gentleness of a descending dove, and in your secret heart, the voice came, "You are my beloved child, and I am pleased with you." Exactly so, I think, did it happen to Christ at about 30. But after the call, one has to know how to answer it. One has to consider strategy, techniques. For Jesus, that came within a few days of his baptism. And next week, we're going to watch him wrestle with that challenge.